Good morning, one and all. This week we are looking at our final sermon in the series on presents, using the presents of the wise men. But before we launch into that, I just wanted to take us back 7 days to that wonderful celebration with the young people last Sunday. How wonderful it was to understand that young people can teach us so much about the Christmas story. I would also hope that many of us would agree that the undoubted highlight of last week, despite the efforts of the children, was Toby's amazing video. Do you remember that one? Let's go, let's go, let's go. I'm trying to encourage Toby to put all the worship songs to that video. I think it would be great. However, there was a moment last Sunday, halfway through the service, which seemed a little bit out of kilter with the rest of the service. We stood to sing We Three Kings, and these words came on the screen. Myrrh is mine. Its bitter perfume breathes a life of gathering gloom, sorrowing, sighing, bleeding, dying, sealed in a stone-cold tomb. Happy Christmas, one and all. Now, I know as Christians that we know the whole story. And actually, you can't have the miraculous birth, the joyous response of the wise men and the shepherds. You can't have all of that without the full story of knowing why this baby came to earth. But can you imagine being Mary? Can you imagine being Mary on that day? She's got a baby boy, amazing moment, and someone comes up. Congratulations on your new baby boy. Here's some myrrh, because he's going to die one day. It's not really the thing you would offer to a newborn baby. You can see why Hallmark don't have that on their cards for newborns. I assume that Balthazar, who's the king that's most commonly and traditionally associated with the gift of myrrh, I assume he's from England, because we in England we have a very good way of taking a positive thing and finding a negative way of explaining that to the world around us. And used to be someone back at my old church who, every time you asked him, "How are you?" he'd say, "Mustn't grumble." And you can tell that he wanted to, and that given half a chance, there'd be a lot to grumble about. Mustn't grumble. My favourite is when you offer, "Would you like a cup of tea?" Well, I wouldn't say no. That's a really negative way of saying yes, isn't it? It's a really peculiar thing to do. I'm going to use a lot more syllables, two negatives, because I really want a cup of tea. But, you know, Jen would tell me of Christmas Day in her household with her granddad. And they'd sit down for Christmas dinner, this wonderful, amazing time. And it's as the turkey was being carved, he'd say, "Well, it's as far away as it'll ever be." That sort of, oh, thanks for that reminder that Christmas is over. And we've just got January to look forward to. Thanks, Grandad. That's great. And now, of course, we can add to that collection of English sayings, "Isn't that a bonny baby? Shame he's going to die." It's not really the thing you would say to a newborn mom, a newborn baby, and the mother. Now, having offended the entirety or most of the congregation, we're going to try and drag it back a little bit. Because despite it seemingly off topic, the gift of myrrh is actually the one that really points prophetically to who this baby is. It points to such an essential part of the story that actually without it, the story doesn't make a huge amount of sense. And this morning, as painful as it can be, I want to spend some time reminding ourselves that as joyous as the Christmas story is, it was a precursor to a painful tragedy. It is only thanks to the grace of God that such a story is redeemed and brings life to all. Before we look at the passages from Matthew, just a few words on the topic of myrrh itself. I was cruelly prevented from titling this sermon "Myrrh, huh, what is it good for?" Absolutely nothing. Not only because of licensing issues, but the sheer horror on Tony's face when I suggested it. Said it might not go down well. But the reality is, were it not for the Christmas story, I'm not sure I'd have ever heard of myrrh. I'm not sure I'd know what this word is. But that's one of the joys of doing Christmas at church. I love that in Advent, the church has a whole new vocabulary. It doesn't use it for the other 11 months of the year, but every December, we climb up into our verbal loft, we get the words down, we dust them off, and we use them as though they're perfectly normal words in everyday life. Christmas carols are, of course, incredibly famous for this. When I was a young boy growing up in the Catholic Church, we used to sing, O Come All Ye Faithful. And I knew all four verses of O Come All Ye Faithful off by heart. I still do to this day. My first Christmas at a Baptist church, however, there weren't four verses in O Come All Ye Faithful. There were six. Have you come across these two mysterious Baptist verses in O Come All Ye Faithful? If you haven't, they're a treat. I'm only going to read one line from the supposedly fourth verse of O Come All Ye Faithful. It says this, we too will thither bend our hearts oblations. I'll be honest, I have no idea what that means. None of those words make particular sense in any context, but as a church we stood and we sang with great gusto, complete gibberish. We too will thither bend our hearts oblations. Oh, come, let us adore him. Goodness knows what we were doing. But that's what church Christmases do. They give you this whole language that for another 11 months you don't have to worry about. But for just a few weeks, we get to talk gibberish and look as though we know what we're doing. So we come to myrrh, and I'm sure you will all know, being good, wise people, what myrrh is. If you don't, this is what Wikipedia says it is, the fount of all knowledge. Myrrh is a gum resin. I don't know what a gum resin is, to be honest, but myrrh is a gum resin extracted from a number of small thorny tree species of the genus Commiphora. I hope that's cleared that up for everyone. It goes on to say, myrrh resin has been used throughout history, I would dispute that, as perfume, incense, and medicine. So there we go. We now all know what myrrh is. We don't have to worry about what this weird thing is. I don't know whether you get it in liquid form, solid form, or an Amazon, but that is what myrrh is. And yet this largely unknown resin is hugely symbolic. It is hugely prophetic in the Christmas story. Yes, it may be a terrible present to give to a new mom, as a couple who've had some shockers in our time with our three kids. We've never had someone give us a present that reminds us of our impending baby's death. But it never really got better for Mary. Poor Mary. Not only does she have the wise men supposedly bringing these wonderful gifts, for those who know your story in the Bible will know that in Luke's narrative, Mary and Joseph take the baby Jesus to be presented at the temple. And there is Simeon, good old Simeon, cheerful chap that he is, and he takes the baby in his arms. And he looks down at this adoring 8-day-old baby and says this, this child is destined to cause the rising and falling of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed and a sword will pierce your own soul too. You wonder at which point Joseph just interrupted and went, congratulations is fine, you can just say that. You don't have to bang on about these things. But despite my disbelief for all these things, the song from last week, the point of myrrh, Simeon's encouraging words, this is a significant moment in understanding the whole purpose of the Christmas story. Because whilst death is, of course, inevitable, happy Christmas, everyone, it is the manner of Jesus' death. It is the purpose of Jesus' death that actually makes the significant difference to who this baby is. To discover more, we turn to the stories we've heard read from Matthew. The first story we heard was Jesus being anointed at Bethany. It's a fairly common, well-known story in the church. A woman enters the house, pours expensive perfume on Jesus. The disciples feign outrage on behalf of the poor, and Jesus rebukes them. He tells them, what this woman has done is to prepare him for his burial. Because the reality of Jesus' story is that due to the nature of his death, the purpose of his death, there will be no time for niceties. There'll be no time for preparation. dying hours before the Sabbath begins, he will simply be taken from the cross, wrapped in a cloth, sealed in a tomb. The gift of the wise men, the act of this unnamed woman, they point to the type of death Jesus would suffer. What's interesting is that the disciples get to play an important part in all this. And we have to remember that in this story, the disciples are the faithful followers. They are you, wonderful people. They are the church. And the disciples do what the disciples do very well. Desperately avoid acknowledging that Jesus will die. They're rather blasé throughout the entire Gospels, really, when Jesus makes statements about dying and suffering. And here we show that Matthew is at least warning the church not to hide from the brutal truth that Jesus died for us. If we do not proclaim Jesus' death, we are not sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how much outrage you feign on behalf of the poor, how good your deeds are, or how many your charitable acts are. At the center of the good news of Jesus is the death of our Savior. Wherever the gospel is preached, this woman's deeds will be named, because the good news of Jesus is nothing without the death of the Messiah. The nativity, in that sense, is nothing without an acceptance that this baby will ultimately give his life for us. It is what we do with that information, as Christians, as disciples, as a church, that can impact and affect the world around us. As Mrs. Ford said to me just this week when I was worried that it was all getting a bit depressing, this sermon, the reality is that without death, there is no life. Yet a seed fall to the ground and die, life will not come forth. Nature understands this better than we do as human beings. Things die and things come back to life. It is part of God's wonderful creation. Are we proclaiming a death that brings life, that brings hope, that brings joy, and as we focus on today, a death that brings peace? The second prophetic aspect of this woman's act and the wise men is that they represent that Jesus is always on the side of those on the margins. The good news of Jesus is either good news for everyone or it is not good news. Either Jesus' death does cancel sin, defeat the grave, either it does bring and reconcile creation back to its creator, or it doesn't. There is no middle ground with this story. There is no us and there is no them in Christianity. There is no good or bad people, simply sinners in the hands of a gracious God. This is not a meritocracy. We do not get what we deserve. What we get is love, grace, and peace. One of the hardest things to accept with the good news of Jesus is that God loves everyone. God loves those on the margins, those who are represented by this unnamed woman, the wise men. They represent those kept at arm's length by religious qualifications, by the barriers we erect between God and humanity. For astrologers, they definitely don't get God, do they? And yet here we see them being drawn into God's story from the beginning. Wasteful people, well, they don't get God. And here we see this woman brought center to the story. I think this woman and the Magi show us something about our response, what's required from us when it comes to the good news of Jesus. Not only are we to love other people, we are to allow other people to love us. We're to allow other people to teach us something about the character, heart, and plans of God. My friend Bob, who spoke at the induction, where he tells the story of the Good Samaritan. And he tells it with this strapline: it's not a story about loving people. Because that's what we think the Good Samaritan's about. How do we love one another? But for those who know the story really well, you will know that the person doing the loving is the Samaritan. It's the outsider. It's the outcast, the one who doesn't get God, doesn't understand God, doesn't know the one true God. It's not a story about loving. It's a story about being loved. Maybe this story of Jesus' death and resurrection is a story that reminds us that to love our neighbor is to truly see the godliness in them, to realize that Jesus came to earth to die for them, that this story includes them. For me, that is this prophetic act that the Magi represent. This woman pouring perfume over our Lord and our Messiah. Not only was she highlighting the sort of death he would die, but challenging the disciples that maybe they do not have a monopoly on the good news of Jesus. Jesus came into the world to save the world, died for the world, that the whole world may know the love of God. Life with God, peace through God. And this is reflected throughout the entirety of the gospel, but perhaps nowhere more clearly than the final meal Jesus shares with his disciples. John records it thus: having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Those who were with Jesus around that table were Peter, the one who denies knowing him. There's Thomas, the one who doubts him. There was Judas, the one who would betray him. But Jesus' body was broken for them. Jesus' blood was poured out for them. And when we come to this last scene, the moment of Jesus' death, the moment when he gives up his life, we see so many more symbols that point to the sort of death Jesus dies, the purpose behind this moment. The curtain in the temple is torn in two. There are whole books written about that one sentence. But one of the things it most clearly represents is that all those barriers between humanity and God no longer exist. And then we have this wonderful moment. The first person to recognize Jesus as the Son of God on the cross, a Roman centurion, a representative of the very people who would hammer the nails through his wrist and through his feet and acknowledge him as Lord. From the moment of his birth, angels, shepherds, family members, grinning cows, possibly a donkey, we don't really know, and the Magi recognize him as Lord. Throughout his ministry, people would be in the presence of Jesus and their lives would be changed. The Gospels are littered with people whose entire lives are turned the right way up because they meet with Jesus. What impression has Jesus left on our lives? Do we, like the Magi and this unnamed woman, allow our lives, our words, our actions to speak of a crucified Messiah who through his death would bring us peace with God? The good news of Jesus is that he died that we may have life, and life in all its fullness. Let us be a church, a family, people who allow the knowledge of the death of Jesus, his resurrection from the grave, to bring life in all its fullness, that the world may know a God who loves them, a God who saves them, a God who is for them and not against them. I'm going to pray and then hand over to Ricky. Father God, help us to know your story. Help us to know your story so that it may impact our story, that we may live lives that speak of the peace and life bought on the cross. Speak to us about those things that we can do with our lives that would point people to you. Amen.